Well, good evening, everyone. It's lovely to be back with you this evening. And I just want to say again just what a pleasure it's been to be back at Fernie Lee. It's always a real pleasure to come back here and to see everyone again and to renew fellowship with people. And it's lovely to see others this evening as well. And so thank you for being here, and what a wonderful honour it is always to be with God's people and to have the opportunity to open God's Word together. So we're going to continue our studies then, or your studies rather, in Nehemiah. And if we could turn to chapter 9, please. Nehemiah and chapter 9. Again, a very long chapter, and I was amazed when I sat down to study for this morning and for this evening that I had basically been asked to preach on the entire Old Testament, both morning and evening, because both of these chapters are overviews of the Old Testament, in a sense. But look with me down to Nehemiah chapter 9, and let's just set our thoughts in context by reading the first two verses, and then perhaps we'll go elsewhere to start off just before we look into the chapter in detail. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Friends, what we're considering tonight is a chapter which is all about confession. All about confession and national repentance, particularly to do with the area of separation. Of separation. And so I'd like to ask you to turn to the very start of the Bible, please, to Genesis chapter 1. To Genesis chapter 1. And before we read these words together, we'll just pray and ask the Lord for his help this evening. Genesis chapter 1, just have that open, and we'll ask the Lord for his help. Almighty God and dear Heavenly Father, it's a wonderful privilege to be in your presence this evening because of our wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come before the open pages of your holy word, we thank you for their truthfulness and for their trustworthiness. And we declare ourselves and recognise that we are completely and utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit himself for his instruction from your word this evening. We thank you that you have left for us, sent from heaven, the most wonderful teacher, the one who leads us into all truth, the one who is our instructor. And we thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit himself, and we ask that he would be at work in our hearts and minds and doing his great work of leading us on in affection for Christ. We do pray that our love for the Lord Jesus Christ would grow. We pray that those aspects of our conduct and our character which are not in line with our wonderful Saviour would diminish. That our grip and our grasp on a world which is passing away, which is in opposition to yourself, would lessen as we focus our eyes upon him. So Father, we ask for your continued help now. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. So then we're thinking this evening about this issue of separation. And I want to look with you at the very start of our Bibles. And let's read these words together. Genesis 1, verses 1 to 5, familiar to many of us, I'm sure. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And then what did God do next? God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Brothers and sisters, all I want to say is this, that at the very start of creation, the very start of the Bible story, we find that there's a separation occurring. On day one of creation, God is separating light from darkness. But we find that at the other end of our Bibles, he's doing and will do exactly the same thing. So I'd like to ask you to turn to Revelation, please. Revelation and chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. The Bible is one wonderful story. And every part of it plays its role, plays its part perfectly. Revelation chapter 21. And verses 5 to 8. Wonderful. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." But here comes the separation. Verse 8, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire, the lake that burns, rather, with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And we could go on and read more, and as believers in the Lord Jesus, we would love to just spend time thinking about these visions of the future that John was given. But all I want to observe with you is this, that at the beginning of our Bibles, there is a separation between light and darkness, one of the most fundamental separations that we have in this world, between day and night, between light and darkness. And at the end, there will be a complete separation of light and darkness. There will be only light in that place where the God of light dwells, and outside will be only darkness. So let's go back to Nehemiah. Perhaps before we do that, turn to Deuteronomy, please. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Because, of course, when we read the book of Nehemiah, we're dealing with the post-exilic period of the children of Israel. And that's that period where the children of Israel have returned under the decree of Cyrus that you can read about at the end of 2 Chronicles. And it's prophesied in Daniel and elsewhere that the people would return from exile, and of course they do. But there are six books which cover this period of Israelite history. There are three historical and three prophetic. So historically we have Ezra and Nehemiah, and then the wonderful book of Esther, which unusually, perhaps unexpectedly, deals with those Jews who remain in the kingdom of Persia. And then we have three prophetic books, Haggai, Malachi, and Zechariah, which all were prophesying at this time and inform our thoughts about this period of Israelite history. And we'll touch on a few of those as we look, as we make our way through our studies this evening. But let's start Deuteronomy for a second. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 6 to 8, because our thoughts are going to be occupied with the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, and it's good for us just to pause for a moment and see where they fit into this idea of separation. Deuteronomy 7 and 6 to 8. There are many places we could read, but this is a good summary. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And again, we could read on, but we'll leave it for the moment there. So the nation of Israel particularly, in a special way, was intended to be a separate nation, a distinct people, and they were to be separate, distinct from all nations around. Separate in many ways. Separate geographically, they would have their own nation, and in terms of law, the Mosaic law, moral principle, all sorts of civic and ceremonial principles and practices, they were to be distinct from those nations around them. And so then, with all of this in mind, we go to Nehemiah and we find that the people are anything but separated. But in order for us to understand Nehemiah 9, we need to go to Ezra 9, if you don't mind. Ezra 9, just one book back to Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah are sort of inextricable. It's very difficult to read and to understand Nehemiah without reading Ezra, and vice versa. They are so intertwined. And chronologically, I don't know if you've ever sat down to try and work out the chronology of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's quite tricky, because they're so enmeshed together, Ezra and Nehemiah. But Nehemiah, the book itself, doesn't give us much of the background of the compromise that had come in that needs to be repented of in this chapter. So we need to go back to Ezra and to chapter 9. And let's just read the first 8 verses together. "After these things had been done, the officials approached me," that's Ezra, "and said, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians and the Amorites. Of course, these are the peoples that God gave their land to the Jewish people, and yet now they have become intertwined and intermarried with them. This is expanded on in the next verse. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. So not only have some people on the fringes of Israelite society been tempted towards marriage with unsuitable people from those nations to which God had said they were never to enmesh themselves, but this had reached to the very top of Israelite society. What's Ezra's reaction? Verse 3. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, and pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat appalled. Well, he's joined in that by some of the more godly people in the nation. Verse 4. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day we have been in great guilt, and for our iniquities we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But I'm grateful for the next verse. But now for a brief moment, favour has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place. These are wonderful words, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. Wonderful expressions here that we find in this chapter, and this really paints the backdrop for the repentance and confession that we find in Nehemiah chapter 9. We need to get a grip, brothers and sisters, on how serious the situation is. This intermingling, this enmeshing of God's chosen people, the holy race they're called here, with the nations around was endemic. It was widespread and it was deep. So I want us to go to our chapter then, and again, we're not going to read the whole chapter, we're going to take a similar approach to the approach we took this morning and read it in some brief extracts and read it in chronology through the chapter. I want to think first of all about the first three verses, and I want to think about the cost of separation. First of all, the cost of separation. So let's read the first three verses. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. This is all in reaction to Ezra's call to repentance that we've just read about. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. Friends, it's good for us not to underestimate the absolute national sea change that's going on here in these verses. A whole nation is turning on a sixpence spiritually towards the God who has founded it, towards their God. They are turning away from wickedness to national repentance. You know, some of us were discussing after the service today over coffee about some of those times when Britain during the war was called by the then king to national prayer. It's something that perhaps we sadly couldn't imagine happening today. I was remembering the film of The Hiding Place, about Corrie ten Boom. Perhaps some of you have seen that or read the book. And in the opening scenes of that film, you hear a radio broadcast of the Queen of the Netherlands, who at that point had to go and live in exile here in the United Kingdom. And she knows that her country is now overrun with Nazis. And she simply says, well, we now need to pray and entrust ourselves as a nation to God's mercy and come before him. Sadly, because of the current state of our society, we're not living in a society where that would probably be a call that would be issued. But this is altogether more fundamental, altogether more radical. An entire nation is turning itself back to God here. It's good for us not to underestimate just how vital this change of approach is, but it was very costly. Separation is costly. Just think of all of the broken relationships that are necessitated by the verse we've just read. Look at verse 2. It seems so simple, we could read it without thinking about it. Verse 2, chapter 9, verse 2, "And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners." Just a few words, but brothers and sisters, that means a lot of marriages ended. Perhaps friendships, business partnerships, and even, I don't know, perhaps adoptions, all put to an end, en masse, on a national scale. This is enormous. This is a huge sea change in a nation. Separation is very costly, but it must come first. It must come first. This separation had to come before the national confession. It had to come before they were to come before the Lord and to confess their sins in this way and to seek to establish a new relationship, a renewed relationship with the God of Israel. At the end, the very last verse of our section this evening is the declaration, the making of a new covenant. Or rather, it's not entirely a fresh covenant, but a renewed covenant with the God of Israel. Well, it would be impossible, wouldn't it, to embark upon a new covenant like that while you were still in the enmeshed, entrenched position, linked up with believers, unbelievers from the Gentile nations surrounding. Separation is costly. I just, in the last 2 years, began to go to Romania, sort of twice a year, and this year I may go three times, I'm not sure. And there you come across people who are Bible-believing Christians, people who know and love the Lord Jesus, and they're referred to, in the UK we use the word evangelical, and that can mean a range of church backgrounds and church order, but it means that they're united by a love for the gospel and a love for the Bible, etc. We can use the word evangelical. Well, in Romania they don't use that word, but the Bible-believing Christians in Romania, whether they happen to be in assemblies or Baptist churches or others, they're all called pocăință, which means the repenters. The repenters. They're all called the repenters. It's a negative term. It's a pejorative term that's used to abuse them because they are not, when they call them repenters, they're not talking about repenting towards God. They're talking about repenting against the Romanian Orthodox Church. And so they're casting aspersion on these people, saying they are those who have turned their back on the Romanian Orthodox Church. But you're dealing with people who understand something of the cost of separation. People who know what it is to come away from a system which is ungodly, to step back from something which you come to a judgment about under God through the scriptures, that this is not true Christianity. And the only step, the only right step you have to take is to step away from it entirely. I remember speaking to a man, I can't remember exactly, I was teaching through Ephesians, it was the first year I went there, and I mentioned something about idolatry, something about iconography, and a man came up to me afterwards with tears in his eyes, and he wanted to speak to me. He didn't speak any English, so he used a translator, and he said that his daughter was the first in their family to be saved. She had made friends with a pocăință, with an evangelical at university, and she'd come home and told her parents that she'd made this Christian friend, and they were horrified because they're brought up to mistrust evangelicals, to think that they're not trustworthy, that they're agents of the West, all sorts of things that they believe about people who would hold the sort of things that we hold. And anyway, he thought, well, surely it's just a phase. She'll, she's her friend this week, but who knows in a few weeks' time. Well, this friendship just deepened and developed, and eventually this girl was going to this pocăință church, this evangelical church, and coming home with all sorts of ideas about the gospel and grace and faith in Christ, and then eventually, of course, she was saved, and then she was baptized. Well, this was just a real blow to this couple, and he was absolutely furious. Absolutely furious. And so she was in a house just a few doors down visiting another friend, and he ran to his home, and up on the wall, a bit like these plaques I suppose here, up on the wall above their a big oak dining room table, there was an icon of Mary with child, and he was going to get up on the table, take this icon off the wall, take it round to that house where his daughter was, and force her to kiss it and to venerate this icon, to recant what the steps she had taken in becoming an evangelical, a Bible-believing Christian. And he got up, he clambered up onto that oak table, and he reached up to get the icon off the wall, and the oak table just split in two beneath his feet, and he fell down onto the ground, and the icon in fact fell off the wall and hit him on the head there in his own living room. And the Spirit of God just arrested him right there and then. His daughter had been witnessing just little snippets here and there where she could get away with it, and some of the things that she had said just lodged in his heart. The Lord used them, and he thought, I am sure that what they believe is right. And so he was then had to experience the cost himself of separating from what was ungodly and what was opposed to the gospel. So separation is costly, and the children of Israel were having to learn that themselves. Think of all the broken relationships, all the families broken, separated. The Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. But now, let's move on and think about the character of the God that they are separating themselves to. And let's read from verse 5 to verse 8. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. This is wonderful. You are the Lord, you alone. That's an echo of the what we call the Shema from Deuteronomy. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Isn't this wonderful? What an outpouring of praise to God. After such a painful experience of separation, the cost of it, the pain of it, and yet, in the wake of that, there's able to be this pure worship expressed to God. Let's read on. He now goes that the Levites take us into the history of the nation at this point. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. You have kept your promise, for you are righteous. Well, this is being laid out before us very clearly by the Levites, probably in song, that God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who is sovereign and over all, the God of all creation, the God of the universe, the only true and living God, he is righteous. What a contrast to the mixed and sinful position of the Israelites. And yet they have separated themselves now, and they're able to direct worship to God and to ascribe to him all of these beautiful aspects of his character as the true and living God. So separation is costly, but then we have this lovely reflection on the character of God. He is the true God, and he is righteous, and God has never broken any of the promises that he has made. You know, there are three types of covenants in the Bible. You could perhaps say there are more, but basically the three types of covenants in the Bible, there are covenants that God makes with man, and we have these central important covenants in the Bible that really help us to structure the Bible story. In fact, they're very important for understanding the scriptures, the covenants that God has made with man. And then you have covenants that men make with men. You can think of the covenant between Jonathan and David. It was a covenant forged in friendship, a covenant which was confirmed by blood. And that covenant led to the beautiful demonstration of kindness to Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9. But there are also covenants that man, usually the nation of Israel, covenants that man makes with God. Covenants that man elects to make with God. And one of the big differences between a covenant that God makes with man, which is divinely initiated and is driven by the divine initiative, is that they are always guaranteed. Divine covenants are always guaranteed because God is the one who has made them, and God is a keeper of promises. He's a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. But when we think about Israel making promises to God, so often they are failures. So often they are failures. Think about the renewal of the covenant at Shechem at the end of the book of Joshua. And the people are filled with this desire to renew the covenant. And Joshua says, I know what sort of people you are. You won't be able to keep these promises. And you go into the book of Judges, and what do you find? That yes, indeed, that's true. That they are tempted away to the idolatry so often of the surrounding nations. Let's look then to verse 13 and 14 of this chapter. And thinking now about the commandments of God. The commandments of God. We've been told that God is righteous. Well, we get the standard of his righteousness expressed to the nation in 13 and 14. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. So here we have the law established. This is a covenant, of course, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant established there with the nation that would rule and regulate the way that the nation would relate to God through the Mosaic law. So first of all, we found that separation is costly. Then we found that this God, his character, is one of righteousness and purity. He's the only true and living God. He's the creator of all things. And then we find that he has a standard. He has moral, ceremonial standards that he's given to the nation of Israel. And then I'd like you to read down to, come with me down to verse 16. Because here we have three extracts we're going to read that summarize the confession. At this point, the confession really begins, and it's a historical confession. It's a recap of the history of the nation of Israel in terms of a pouring out of repentance towards God. So let's read from verse 16. But, it's a real word of contrast, but, in contrast to all of the goodness and righteousness of God, these commandments and statutes, but, they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. You know, you could do a study of this chapter here and think about the anatomy of rebellion. You know, you've got stiff necks and you've got backs that God's statutes are cast behind, and you've got ears that are closed to God's influence, and you've got stubborn shoulders turned against God. You could find them all, and most of them a number of times in this chapter. They stiffened their neck and appointed, verse 17, they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck, there we have it again, and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. And then another word of contrast, but. That's the character of the nation. What about the character of their God? But. You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you're glad this evening that that's the sort of God that we worship. I know that I certainly am, because I require a God like that. I absolutely need a God like that, and so do you. If you're to have a relationship with him, he must be one who is merciful and gracious. And then let's just read on to verse 21. You in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. Verse 18. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf. And that's exactly the same sin that we looked at this morning. And said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt. And had committed great blasphemies. You in your great mercy. Just think, on the one hand, great blasphemy. On the other hand, great mercy. You did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. And then verse 20, I just want to focus on for a moment with you. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. You gave your good spirit to them. I'd like you to turn with me to Haggai, please. Haggai in chapter 2. Haggai in chapter 2. I mentioned that this is one of the prophets that prophesied during this period of Israel's history. And so it's good for us to go and see what Haggai had to say. Haggai, just a small prophet in the minor prophets, just covering a 4-month period in Israel's history. and actually really just covering 4 days. There are 4 key days in the book of Haggai where 5 key messages are given through this prophet by God. But there's an amazing thing said here, and I want you to notice it with me. Haggai 2 and verse 4. This is in the wake of God encouraging the people of Israel to look long and hard at the restored temple and to realize it's that it pales into insignificance when compared with the temple as it was. And it can almost seem like God is encouraging discouragement, because he says, is it not as nothing in your eyes? They've started to build the temple, and we read in Ezra when they first laid that foundation that those older men that could remember the previous temple, they were weeping and wailing while those were rejoicing who'd never seen it in its former glory. But the Lord says this, into all of that situation, he says this, verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. That's the first time. Second time, be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Then the third time, be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you. So the promise of his presence, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. So now, on the basis of promise, so his presence, and on the basis of promise. And then some absolutely remarkable words that really made an impression on me when I was reading them. My spirit remains in your midst. My spirit remains in your midst. What a thing to say. Just pause for a moment and step back, as it were, from this period of biblical history. And just remember that at this point, so much historical water has passed under the bridge. All the way back to the call of Abraham out of the of Ur of the Chaldees. Think of all of the sin and apostasy and wickedness which has gone from then until this point in Israel's history, when this restored, this remnant, it's a tiny rump of what it was. I once noted geographically that the region that's now around Jerusalem, it was called Yehud at the time, is roughly the size of Perth and Kinross council area. So God had given, think of the extension and glory of the kingdom under David and Solomon. Think of those days, the glory of it, and then the sad division of the kingdom, and the northern kingdom eventually going into exile, and the southern kingdom then going into exile. And yes, they're back, but what a tiny little rump of a nation we now have with this pathetic temple built of burnt stones there in Jerusalem. What a state of affairs. And yet God says, after all that, my spirit remains in your midst. An amazing thing to say. After all of that wickedness, after all of that apostasy and disobedience, God says, my spirit remains in your midst. You know, we're talking this evening about confession and repentance. And that's something, isn't it, which is relevant and close to home for every Christian. Close to home for every Christian. And perhaps we'll touch on that in just a moment. You know, there are things that everybody here this evening needs to come before the Lord in repentance about, even just this past week, even just today. Things that have been said and done and thought that require repentance and confession. So we have this wonderful assurance that my spirit remains in your midst. Let's go back to Nehemiah and carry on reading. Nehemiah chapter 9. And let's just quickly go through some of the historical elements of this confession. So there we had really centered on the golden calf. Now let's move on to verse 26 and 27, because this now goes in past the conquest of the land. God has given them the land of promise. He has fulfilled his promise to Abraham that they would have a land, and yet despite all of that, obedience still isn't the outcome. Nehemiah 9:26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets. Remember, we thought about Luke 20 this morning, who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hands of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors or judges who saved them from the hands of their enemies. We here are entering into the cycle of the judges, cycles of wickedness, and God raising up deliverers or saviors. So we've moved from the call of Abraham, now through the period of the judges, and then just lastly in this confession section, look down to verse 30 and 31 with me, because now we bring it up to essentially the present day. Or the present day in Nehemiah, rather. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets. So that covers really the remainder of the Old Testament period. Yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Exiled the northern kingdom, exiled the southern kingdom. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. Why? For you are a gracious and merciful God. You are a gracious and merciful God. Here we have, brothers and sisters, just to remember, a whole nation, a remnant in Jerusalem, gathered as one man. Gathered as one man, Ezra tells us. There's a number of times in the Old Testament that Israel is spoken of as gathering as one man. It's been quite interesting for me to think about the study this morning there in Acts 7. And that accusation that Stephen lays out going through the nation's history and laying out just the indictment of their wickedness before God and their resistance against the Holy Spirit and his message through the prophets. But you know, that was one man accusing an entire nation. And here we have one nation gathered as one man, a whole nation gathered in Jerusalem as one man, and they're confessing their sins to God. A powerful event, absolutely astounding, confessing their sins to God. I'm sure all of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ this evening know what it is to come before God in sincere confession, and the burden that can be lifted off our hearts, from our minds, from our spirits, from our souls, when we come before God in honest confession of sin. There's coming a day when nationally this will be fulfilled in the Jewish nation in an even greater way and to an even greater extent. And at this point, I'd like us to go to one of the other post-exilic prophets, Zechariah, please. If we go to Zechariah and chapter 12, just for a very brief observation, Zechariah chapter 12. And verse 9. And this tells us about the time at the end of the tribulation period. The time of the time of Jacob's trouble, when the Lord will come himself to establish his kingdom. And he will come in a way that is very significant for the Jewish people. Zechariah 12:9. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that have come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. And then listen closely to this. That when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. This is a day that's coming in the future, brothers and sisters, and this isn't theoretical. This is real. This will really take place on the face of the earth, that the Lord will return at the end of the tribulation period before he sets up his kingdom, and that the Jewish nation will collectively realize that the one they have rejected and the one they have refused to recognize as their Messiah is in fact the true Messiah of the Jewish people, and they will mourn for him, and they will mourn as a nation. They will mourn for him as for an only son. Quite a powerful event that's coming in the future, and a proof of God's faithfulness to the same people, remember, that we're dealing with in the book of Nehemiah, this faithful remnant of the Jews. So back to Nehemiah then, just as we begin to draw our thoughts to a close this evening, and think about this conclusion. Everything's brought together. This chapter is like a beautiful tapestry, and at the end, the threads of it are being brought together in a closing confession before God. Verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love. That's why Zechariah 12:10 will happen, because he keeps covenant. He's a God of steadfast love. Let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. And then in verse 33, he seeks to make it clear that he does not, or they do not rather, it's collective testimony, that they do not ascribe any unfaithfulness to God. Verse 33, yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and even your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. And then we get to the present day. So much of this chapter has been about the past, about a recounting of Israel's history, and now as they stand before God after all of this confession, they say this: behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. Because at this point, the little remnant nation is completely in tow to their empirical overlords. They have to pay enormous amounts to them. We're slaves this day. Verse 37, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you've set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. So we have here quite a powerful conclusion to this chapter, as the people make it clear before God that we understand and we recognize that in all of this, you have been entirely righteous and we have been entirely at fault. That's the way that we have to come before the Lord, isn't it? I think of Luke chapter 18 and the Pharisee and the publican, you know. So simple. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. The recognition there, isn't there, that God is a God who's able to be merciful, that God is a God of high and righteous standards, and that he, as the publican, as the sinner, is completely in the wrong before God. There's no other starting point. There's no other starting point for the Christian life. There may be people here this evening, I don't know. There might be people here tonight who have never placed their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation and aren't yet born again. If that's the case, then that's the only starting point, is repentance. Confession of sin, understanding that you are a sinner before a holy God, that you have offended him fatally, and that you do stand condemned outside of Christ and his wonderful work of salvation. I'd like us to turn, just as we, in our closing moments, to 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians and chapter 6. 2 Corinthians and chapter 6. And here, of course, we're taking a huge leap forward in the unfolding drama of redemption. And now we're dealing with a letter to the church. Something that would have been unforeseen totally by the people there, confessing their sins in the as one man before Ezra, through the Levites. They would never have been able to envisage that there would be believers in Aberdeen. They wouldn't have known where Aberdeen was, but they would never have believed that there'd be believers in Aberdeen who know and love the Jewish Messiah. What an amazing thing that is. The church is an amazing, wonderful creation of God. And I'd like us to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we won't be able to say much about this, and we certainly won't be able to do it justice because it's so vitally important, but I want to just draw our attention to it. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Just to go back to this central issue of separation, what does the Apostle Paul say to these believers? He says to them this: do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And then he has a citation here from Leviticus chapter 26, as he lays out the importance of separation, of there being a clear separation between God's people. It was clear, it was obvious, that there should be a clear separation between the Jews and the Gentile world, and equally there should be a separation morally and in terms of association and affiliation between God's people now in this present age and those around who would seek to spoil or seek to bring any sort of taint into our testimony to God and before him. Let's read the final verse the final verse of Nehemiah 9, just so that we've completed the chapter and to see this final covenant that's made. Nehemiah 9, and the final verse says this: Because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And the next brother will have the joy of unfolding the first 27 verses of chapter 10 and explaining to you all of those names there. But, brothers and sisters, what a thing to do, to present before God a sealed document of names. Can I ask you, have you ever repented of your sins before God? Have you this evening, have you ever come before God for the first time in confession of sin and repentance toward him? Because if this evening the answer is yes, if this evening the answer is that yes, you have come before him, and you are this evening trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your one and only Saviour, your names are on a sealed document. They're on a sealed document. It hasn't been written by us. And it doesn't belong to the church. It's God-authored. And it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And he has written every believer's name in that book. Isn't that a wonderful thing? So it's not a sealed document. It's not a man-made covenant. It's not something that you and I are mustering up in our own strength to make promises before God. It's all Godward. It's all his initiative. And he has purchased you. He has purchased me and all of us who are born again and washed in his blood, and he has put our name there in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it cannot be extinguished from that book. It cannot be taken out. Friends, it's been a real privilege to look into these chapters both this morning and this evening, and I hope that you'll know God's blessing as you carry on in your studies in Nehemiah. What an amazing event, a whole nation turning on its heel and turning back toward God. I know that all of us here who are born again would long that that would be the case in our own country. We live in different times, but we have the same God. And yet, of course, the individual application is absolutely possible, isn't it, for all of us to repent before God. There might be something even for all of us here who are born again, and perhaps there's something unconfessed and something unrepented of tonight, and we know we've to come to God about it specifically, and we've not done so yet. What a wonderful response that would be to reading this chapter this evening if we were to do that and to put things right in our walk with him. Let's pray, shall we? Almighty God and dear Heavenly Father, it's inspiring for us to look back into the events of this chapter and to see a nation turning to you. And Lord, individually as believers in the Lord Jesus, we would want to come before you and to confess to you our sin and to say sorry, Lord, for all of those things which we do and say and think which are so contrary to your will. Things we may even have done and said and thought today which would bring dishonour to your name. We ask for your forgiveness, Father, for any associations which we may have which bring dishonour to you, or to assemblies that we belong to, or any connections which we may have which displease you. And we ask you, Lord, for the strength to pay that price, the cost of separation to yourself. We thank you, Lord, that you have taken us out of the world. We thank you, Lord, that you have placed us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, and yet we still have to live in this world below. And we ask you to help us to live in a way that would please you, in a way that would be pure. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be the one who would help us to do so, with the lamplight of the Word of God to guide us as we go on our narrow way. And so, Lord, we thank you for the challenge of the repentance that we see here. We pray particularly for anybody tonight who has never yet come before God in repentance and faith, and that they would do so, and that they would find a great joy then in your character, in finding that it is true, that you are merciful, that you are long-suffering, that you are faithful, that you will save, you will forgive, And so we thank you for your wonderful character, for who you are. We are so grateful to have a merciful God this evening. In Jesus' precious name, amen.